Acts chapter 12 is the passage this morning, and this is good news today, unless you're Herod Agrippa. I think there are times when you feel like you're losing in life. You feel like things aren't going the way you certainly would have hoped they would go. You might feel that you're small in the world, and maybe Billy Joel was right that only the good die young. But then there are times when you get to see a text where you're reminded that if you stay with God, if you stay on the side of God, you will win, no matter how small or how insignificant you might feel in a big world. If you stay with God, you will win. If you oppose God, if you put yourself at odds with God, you will most certainly lose. So go with God. Live boldly, live confidently, and leave the outcome to Him. Acts chapter 12 tells the story of Peter imprisoned. And it picks up at chapter 12. Let's read the first 11 verses together, and let's hear about this great escape. It was about this time that King Herod, that's Herod Agrippa the First, arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread, that's Passover. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me," the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison and had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." This Herod Agrippa the First story involves this man, Herod Agrippa the First, who comes to power 41 AD and rules till 44 AD. We're about to see the end of his rule come about by the end of this chapter. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, I'm not sure you remember much about Herod the Great, but he's the one who's ruling Israel, this part of the country where the world where the Jewish people primarily live. He'd ruled them from like 37 to 4 BC. And so now it's his grandson who happens to be ruling in this piece of land. And he has had James, the son of Zebedee, arrested and had him executed. And so what we find out about him is he was educated by the Romans, although he is Jewish by heritage. And so the Romans loved him and put him in power. The Jewish people actually liked him, and it was rare for them to find a governor that was put in power by the Romans that they actually liked. So he had the Romans, he had the Jewish contingent. These were all in favor of him. And then there's the Christians, and they not so much. We're liking Herod Agrippa. And so when he has James arrested, now this is James, who's one of the 12. This is James, the son of Zebedee. This is inner circle of Jesus' disciples, James. So this is a pretty significant moment in the early church to lose a man like James. When he executes James, he sees that this delights particularly his Jewish constituency. And so he thinks, well, if they like that, they'll really like it if I have Peter executed. And so he has Peter arrested, and he plans on having him executed as well. And so all this is happening because he wants more popularity. He wants more power. He wants more prestige. And he figures out this will bring more of it, particularly from his Jewish constituency. And so he has Peter arrested. And what does the church do? They are praying for him. On the one side, Herod keeps Peter in prison with the intention of killing him. On the other side, the church is praying that God would release him. On the one side, Herod exerts his political authority, keeping Peter in prison, arresting him, keeping him in prison with the intent of executing him. On the other side, the church prays for superior divine authority to bring about his release. And God responds to the prayers of the people and shows up. Did you notice what happened there after it says in verse 5 that the church was earnestly praying to God for him? The night before Herod was to bring him out, verse 6, Peter was sleeping. And look at how just terrible his situation is. What are the chances he's going to get out of this situation? Luke reminds us that he was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. Sentries stood guard at the entrance. He's already told us back in verse 4 there were four squads of four soldiers each guarding him. And I think Luke goes to this detail to say he's not getting out of prison. He's not going to escape. These early Christians are not going to be able to hatch a plan that's going to allow him to escape from this kind of Roman guard. And so the situation is bleak. The situation seems hopeless, and yet the church is praying for him. And then God shows up. Verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and light shone in the cell. And basically says, all right, get up, get dressed, we're out of here. And they walk right out of the prison and the guards don't even see them walking out. And an iron gate flies open. I mean, not even the iron gate can hold them back. And it's like, have you ever had a dream that seems so real that when you woke up, you were relieved it was just a dream? And I'm not going to probe the inner workings of your mind about what that dream might have been. But I think we've all had dreams and it seems so real. And you wake up and it's like you're sweating. And there's that moment of joy that this dream is just a dream. It's not real. Well, this is the opposite of that. This dream is so good. I mean, he's facing death with no hope of getting out of this situation. This dream is so good, he's thinking it's too good to be true. This can't be true. This has to be a dream. And then he's out on the street outside the prison, and I guess it's the cool morning air or whatever it is, and he comes to himself and he says, no, this is really happening. I'm out. I'm free. And in that moment, the prayers of God's people had overcome the power of Herod Agrippa I to contain him, to hold him in prison. And the instruction to get up, get dressed, we're out of here, this happened on Passover. Now, you might remember that Jesus was also arrested during Passover period, so this might call that to mind. It's been about a decade earlier, but it sort of ties this also to Jesus' arrest. But it ties it to an older story even than the Jesus story. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 20, the first Passover, when God set the Israelites free from their Egyptian bondage, listen to what he told them to do in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. This is how you're to eat, when he's telling them to eat the Passover lamb, with your cloak tucked into your belt. Yeah, that would be, you know, your loins girded. If you've been here for a few months, I've demonstrated that already. I will not demonstrate it again. But, you know, your cloak tucked in, your loins are to be girded, ready for action. In this case, ready to run. Your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. Eat in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. And on this Passover, the angel says to them, get up, get your clothes on, we're going in haste. And out they go, and Peter is released in a similar way to the Israelites came out of their Egyptian bondage. What a great moment for Peter, and what a great moment for the church praying for him. And what a good reminder that if you're on the side of God, you will not lose. Now, I'm not guaranteeing you, if you should find yourself imprisoned wrongly, that God's going to show up and open the gate and let you out. That might happen. It happened here. But I'm saying you cannot lose, even if the gate doesn't fly open. So this is the story of a great escape, unfortunately followed by a little faith. Look at chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. There's Luke dropping a character in who's going to be important down the road. John Mark's going to be the one who's part of the first missionary journey and who I think is the author of Mark's gospel, but that's another story. when many people had gathered and were praying. So he's already said the church was praying. Well, now the spotlight goes over to the church. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed to the others, "Peter's at the door." Now, I think this is meant to be slightly humorous. I think Luke, when he's writing this, thinks this will be humorous. That here's the church praying for Peter to be released. He's now been miraculously released. God responds to the prayers of his people. And now he's at the door knocking. And the servant girl, Rhoda, comes to the door. And she doesn't open it, it appears. She looks through and she sees or hears that it's Peter. And instead of opening the door, she's so excited, she runs in to tell the others Peter's been released. And you can imagine them saying, "Oh, really? Well, where? Oh, well, he's at the door. Well, why didn't you let him in?" And it's part of why they don't believe her. And this is just slightly perplexing. Verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening the door and tells the others, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept knocking on the door. And when they opened the door, they saw him, they were astonished. They're in there praying that God would release him. And God has released them, and they absolutely cannot imagine that it could be him at the door. This is one of those moments of sort of faithful unbelief. It's like, "God, we believe you can set him free. We're going to pray, set him free." And God sets him free, and they're like, "There's no way he's standing at the door because he's in prison. It couldn't happen. It couldn't possibly be." It just seems so appropriate, because in my own life, I find myself often praying for things that deep down, I'm sure I think, it can't happen. And if it did, I'd be stunned. I'm sure I've told you this story, but it's just too good not to tell here. About this young pastor who, just early in his new position as pastor of a church, and he got called to a hospital to visit all he knew was an elderly woman who was not very good prognosis. "Better get there quickly. This would be a good opportunity for you to minister to the family." So he goes to the hospital, and he goes into the room, and there's no family there. And she's connected to all the devices, and the beeps are going on in the room. And he knows it's serious when he sees all these attachments to her. So he goes in, and she gives him no acknowledgement. He speaks to her. She doesn't acknowledge him at all. It seems like she might be just completely unconscious. So he lightly puts his hand on her shoulder, and he prayed that God would deliver her from this, that God would raise her up, that she might raise up and live again and be able to be with her family and all those kinds of things. And when he finished praying and he opened his eyes, she opened her eyes. Just the time he opened his eyes, her eyes opened. And they seemed like there was life in her eyes. And she started to move around, and she sat up. And he's just amazed at what he's watching. And she starts to pull these cords, these wires out of her, and the machines are going crazy. And he's standing there, eyes this big, observing. And she says, "I feel better. I feel much better." She puts her legs over the side of the bed, and she stands up and walks out of the room and heads down like towards the nurse's station. He stands there in absolute astonishment, eases himself out the door and along the wall. Instead of walking by the nurse's desk to the elevator, he goes down the stairwell and sprints out to his car and throws himself in the seat of his car, and he prays, "God, don't you ever do anything like that to me again." It feels like that here they are behind this door where it's dangerous to be gathered and praying. They're taking this risk to pray for him. They're praying earnestly, and he's at the door, and Rhoda doesn't open it. And she tells them it's him, and they say it can't be. And when he walks into the room, finally, they're astonished. They didn't believe Rhoda, the servant girl. And Luke tells a story in Luke's gospel about the resurrection scene, where the women show up and the two angels say he's not here, and they go and tell the men. And you know what? The men don't believe them. They think they're out of their minds. I don't know what it is with these men not believing these women's report, but here it is. He's alive. In this case, he's here. You're out of your mind. Peter kept on knocking. When they opened the door, they were astonished. In verse 17, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. I can imagine they're going off. And described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then he left for another place. And in the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And after Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. What an irony that in this moment where he was guarded by all these soldiers about to be executed, now he is free and the soldiers are executed. It reveals something of the triumph of God's power over the power of Herod. And that becomes even more clear in verses 19b through 24. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered they be executed. Now, 19b. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. And after securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. And on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. So Herod had determined to do what he could do to stamp out Christianity. For popularity, to sort of get more praise from the Jewish people. He was doing it for praise. He was doing it for power. He's doing it for popularity. He's almost setting himself up as a god. And now, that's early in the story, and now we're near the end of the story, and what's happened? Well, he has rule also over Tyre and Sidon. These are coastal cities, not far from where his royal palace would be sitting. And he controls the food supply in Tyre and Sidon. And so they have some issues with him. So they've come to him to try to get more food supply, to try to get what they need from him. And they know how to do it. Flattery will get you everywhere with Herod Agrippa I. And so that's what they've come to do. And he has set himself up to be as a deity. He has his royal robes on and he sits on the throne, and I'm sure he speaks in a manner that attempts to give the appearance of quite impressive speech. They observe all this and they flatter him with their words. This is precisely what he's wanted from the beginning. This is what he was seeking. This is why he had James executed. This is why he had Peter arrested. Now this is the way he wants to be acknowledged by the people of Tyre and Sidon. He's a god. And the response, at this moment, he's setting himself contrary to God. He's setting himself up as if he's a god. He's already set himself against God's people and God's church and the progress of the gospel. He's already done that. And now in his actions, he sets himself up as if he's a god again. And this is quite a dangerous thing to do, as we probably well know, that if you set yourself up in opposition to God, if you set yourself up as God, at some point you cross the line of God's patience. At this moment, at a certain moment, he commits treason against God, and he's eaten by worms and dies. Now, I'm intrigued by this whole eaten by worms. I mean, it's one thing to say a person has died, and we might say they, you know, somehow after death, maybe the worms might eat their flesh. That's not the description here. It's not he died, and then sometime later in his life, the worms were eating on his dead flesh. No, the worms are actually involved in the dying. These are man-eating worms. And if you think it's the first time these man-eating worms have shown up, we've not read enough literature outside the New Testament. The story of the Maccabees, these Jews who revolted against the Syrians, who were at that time called the Seleucids, The Seleucid ruler Antiochus IV had issued a decree that the Jewish people could not practice their faith in any fashion. They couldn't even have a copy of the Bible. They couldn't circumcise their children. If they did, they would murder the child and the mother and display them publicly as a reminder, you can't follow your law. They couldn't observe the Sabbath. He forced them to sacrifice pigs on altars made to pagan deities. And I'm talking about in the temple, in the holy place. It was one of the worst periods of Jewish persecution in history. And there have been plenty of those. And what happens to him ultimately? Well, there's a resistance that grows among the Jewish people, and it becomes called the Maccabean Revolt. They end up actually winning back their freedom from the Syrians, the Seleucid dynasty. It's an amazing story. And at the end of Antiochus IV's life, that's the Syrian leader who'd issued the decree trying to stamp out the Jewish people. 2 Maccabees chapter 9, verse 9 gives this description of his death. And so the ungodly man's body swarmed with worms. And while he was still living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away. And because of the stench, the whole army felt revulsion at his decay. And because of his intolerable stench, no one was able to carry the man who a little while before had thought he could touch the stars of heaven. Then it was that, broken in spirit, he began to lose much of his arrogance and to come to his senses under the scourge of God, for he was tortured with pain every moment. And when he could not endure his own stench, he uttered these words, "It is right to be subject to God. Mortals should not think that they are equal to him." Herod the Great, grandfather of Herod Agrippa the First, who similarly persecuted the Jewish people. He was the Roman installed governor from 37 to 6 or 4 BC. And he had murdered many of the Jewish people. In fact, first day in office, sort of, early in his post when he was given this position. The Sanhedrin was the ruling Jewish council. The Sanhedrin consisted of 70 members of some of the most esteemed men in Judaism at the time. He murdered 35 of those people and put 35 of his own people on the Sanhedrin, which meant he would never lose a vote, because if there was a tie, he would break it. And he's already broken it. Who's going to vote against him now? And there are stories over and over about how he's cruel and how he murders many Jewish people. And so Josephus tells the story of his death. He describes how, having an extreme fever, he scratched so severely he could not stop scratching himself. He had an ulceration of the bowels, intestinal pains, pus draining from open sores on his feet, as well as gangrene of his private parts that produced worms. Seems to me there's a lesson to be learned from these stories. You don't want to put yourself on the other side of God. It doesn't matter what the moment might look like and how it might feel like we're losing, or it might feel like only the good suffer, or it might feel like you're being persecuted, or it might feel like you have no control over your own life or over your own destiny. But keep yourself on the side of God. And if so, you cannot be defeated. You might have heard a little phrase, "Don't mess with Texas." I'd say, don't mess with God. The destiny of those who tries to usurp the place and glory of God is not pretty. And to add insult to injury, verse 24, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. All this opposition by Herod Agrippa the First, and now he's eaten by worms and died, and the word of God just keeps on spreading. The word of God cannot be overcome. It cannot be conquered. All of the attempts to eradicate it, to remove it from the face of the earth. And here we are today. A movement that began 2,000 years ago on the other side of the globe. Jewish, completely in orientation. The prophets were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The disciples, the first 12, the first 3,000, the first 5,000, all Jewish. And here we are, I'm guessing overwhelmingly Gentile. Here we are gathered in his name to declare he is Lord. Nothing can overcome the progress of the gospel. In the book of Acts, we've already seen it. In chapter 1, Jesus goes up into the clouds. That's quite an obstacle for them to overcome. At that point, they don't look like they're really ready to pick up the mantle and carry it forward. And yet, in chapter 2, the Spirit comes upon them, and it's like they're different people. Now they've got courage, now their faith is strong, and they march forward declaring this good news regardless of the opposition. There's that little obstacle of only having 11 apostles. We need a 12th. Well, they pray and they choose Matthias. Now they've got that number 12, which is a rather symbolic. It's important that there be 12. We already had a sermon on that. And then in chapters 3 and 4, they're told by the authorities, you can't preach in the name of Jesus. You can't even talk about him raised from the dead. If you do, you're going to die. And Peter and the others say, we'll see about that. They go out, continue to preach and heal in the name of Jesus. They arrest them again. And they have an escape from prison. And the next morning, you know, the authorities are looking for them. Bring them here. Bring those apostles here. And they go to get them. They're not there. Where are they? Somebody says, well, I think they're out there preaching in the street in the name of Jesus. They can't be stopped, not even by the decree of their authorities. In chapter 5, there's that internal problem of Ananias and Sapphira lying about them bringing all of their proceeds. That's a threat to the unity of the church. Now people are concerned about their own glory. And what happens? God shows up and judges them, and everybody's filled with awe. And the unity of the church continues. In chapter 6, there's the charge of ethnic prejudice. That's a strong charge in the place of the people of God. That those widows who are more Greek in their orientation aren't being treated as well as the more Hebrew or Jewish oriented widows. And they choose 7 of those men to take care of them and make sure those widows are being cared for just as well as the other widows. And it says there at chapter 6, verse 8, and the word of God continued to spread and increase. External threats, internal division, nothing could stop the progress of the gospel. And then you got Philip going to Judea and Samaria, and Simon wants to purchase the power of God. But it can't stop the power and presence and movement of the gospel. It's not even Saul, the persecutor of the church. Not even persecution can stop the movement of the gospel. It continues to grow and increase. And then last week, not even those dietary laws that marked off some people as clean and other people as unclean could stop the progress of the gospel to all people. And certainly not the decree of some two-bit client king like Herod Agrippa I that we only know about today, not because of his glory, but because his imagined glory was completely exterminated by the glory of God. And so the word of God continued to grow and increase. I don't know what obstacle has been thrown up in your way. I don't know in what way you might feel like a loser this morning. I don't know in what way you might feel like you've lost control of your own life. I don't know. But this I do know. If you go, and if you go with God, you cannot be defeated. And I would remind you at the end, watch out for those man-eating worms. Our Father, I pray we would learn our lessons well. On the one hand, that if we go with you, there is no reason to be afraid, and that we cannot lose. On the other hand, if we set ourselves against you, or if we set ourselves up as if we are in some way equal to you, we will pay a heavy price. I pray you would speak to your people this morning. I pray there would be a word for us in this word from Acts chapter 12. In the name of Christ, amen.